Our first scripture reading this morning is from Leviticus chapter 16, starting at verse 17. And just for the sake of context, the he spoken about here is the high priest in this passage. Leviticus 16 from verse 17. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And then we turn to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, starting at the first verse. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you've ever sat down and read through the Old Testament, Leviticus in particular, you will know that it is extremely detailed in precisely how the priests and the high priest were to conduct public worship. It is full of rituals and regulations, but as Hebrews 9 verse 5 says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We simply don't have the time. What we're looking at today is the role of the priests as set out in Leviticus, and how that role has been taken on and fulfilled by Jesus. Plus, of course, the implications for us today as he is our great high priest. The function of the priest in the Old Testament times was basically to provide access to God for the people. And this then brings us into a direct study of Old Testament law. One of the most devastating consequences of human sin is separation from God. The moment sin entered the world, we were cut off from God. Genesis 3, which records the fall in the Garden of Eden, that chapter ends with a description of a flaming sword flashing back and forth across the entrance to the Garden of Eden. The Lord God sent him out, that is Adam, sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This sword prevented man from gaining access to the tree of life, and it symbolized our separation from God because of our sin. Many years later, when Solomon built the temple, he was told to place a curtain between the people and the holy place, and then another curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which was a place which symbolized the presence of God. That curtain, barring access to the most holy place, and the flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, performed the same function. It symbolized and it prevented complete access to God by sinful human beings. On Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law by which the people of Israel were to serve God, but he warned them that if they were disobedient, he would not bless them, and that they would lose their joy of their relationship with him. Now, of course, as we know, they did break the law, but because of his grace and because of his love for them, God, and because he knew the frailty of human beings, God made it possible for them to make a sacrifice in order to once again be accepted by him. And so for hundreds of years, God, in accordance with the strict conditions laid down in Leviticus, he made provision for the Israelites, his chosen people, to have access to him once more through the sacrifice of animals, of sheep and goats and cattle and turtle doves and all kinds of animals. This happened initially in the tabernacle, which was basically a tent, which they used during the Exodus as they wandered through the wilderness, and eventually in the temple, which was built by Solomon, when they finally settled in the Promised Land. But it was in the tabernacle and then later in the temple that these sacrifices had to be made. Any other place was not acceptable to God. One of the reasons was that the people had to bring their sacrifices to the priests to be offered on the altar. They were not allowed to make the sacrifices themselves. Also, the priests could go further into the temple than the layman could. They could go through that first curtain into the holy place. But of the priests, there was only one, the high priest, who could go from the holy place behind the second curtain into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Only the high priest was allowed to make sacrifices in there on the Day of Atonement. And that happened only once a year. It was there that he would make a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. And that was annually on the Day of Atonement. On this day, he went through a strict ritual as he first purified himself and cleansed himself. And then two goats were used for the sacrifices of the people. The first one, called the scapegoat, this is where we get that word from. The first one had all of the sins of the people symbolically laid on it as Aaron the high priest laid his hands on the head of the goat. And the sins of the people were then symbolically transferred onto the scapegoat. That goat was then turned out into the wilderness. It was chased away. And that goat then carried the sins of the people away from them, while the second goat became the sacrifice. The Jews believed, now remember those two goats, which we'll get back to them later. The Jews believed that life was in the blood. This principle was a crucial part of the sacrificial system. The animal had to die in order for the people to gain access to the blood. The blood of that animal was then taken, it was sprinkled on the altar, and it was also sprinkled on the people, symbolically. Now, at first glance, this all seems rather strange. Why do we have to go through all of this? But God doesn't do anything without good reason. And the point of the blood of the sacrificial animal being sprinkled on the people was this. Blood is life. Without blood, there is no life. And the blood of the animal was given to God in order for the animal to have life. And the sacrificial death of that animal meant that the people now had access to the blood of that animal, which meant they could now live in a relationship with God once more, because of the blood of the animal which was given up for them. Because human sin brought death, but the blood of the sacrificial animal brought life once more. It brought man and God together. It brought about at-one-ment, atonement. So once again, sinful man and holy God were brought together. However, the system was not perfect, because we continued to sin. The Israelites did, and so do we. No sooner had atonement been accomplished than it was needed again. And the opening verses of Hebrews 10 put it this way. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. See, that's the problem. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament highlighted two main points. Firstly, there was a need for sinful human beings to be reconciled to God. And secondly, although the sacrifices fulfilled that purpose, it wasn't perfect, no matter how many times it was repeated. It kind of did what it was meant to do, but there was something missing. There was a fundamental problem with the system. In order for atonement to be perfect and to be permanent, a new way was needed. And we read throughout all of the Old Testament that the people of Israel, their greatest struggle was remaining faithful to God. They struggled to get right with God and they struggled to stay right with God. The gospel accounts in the New Testament, they tell us that Jesus' death on the cross would be the only perfect and acceptable sacrifice. Everything in the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ, and that's our theme for the next few weeks. If we were to sum up the Old Testament in just one sentence, it would be this. It tells us of our desperate need to be made right with God. And if we were to sum up the New Testament in one sentence, we could say the New Testament tells us how that desperate need to be made right with God has been provided for. The Old Testament describes the need. The New Testament proclaims that the need has been provided for. But just how does that happen? What we need to remember is that Jesus is God. He is eternal. He is perfect. He is holy. He is the God of creation. And he could have chosen to stay in his rightful place, his throne in heaven. God could have chosen to leave us to our own devices the moment we rejected him and sinned, but he didn't. Out of his great love for us, he chose the way of suffering. He chose the way of death. He chose the way of the cross. Moses' brother Aaron was the first high priest, and at the time of Jesus, Caiaphas was the high priest. But Caiaphas missed the entire point of what happened at Calvary. As far as Caiaphas was concerned, he was just getting rid of a troublemaker who had the nerve to claim that he was the promised Messiah. But what actually happened was this, and this is where we make the connection. Just as Aaron condemned a goat to die in the wilderness on behalf of the people, and another goat, the second goat, was slaughtered for its blood, so Caiaphas unwittingly, unknowingly, condemned Jesus to die at Calvary, a place outside the city. Calvary was outside the city of Jerusalem. So in that sense, he was the scapegoat. He was taken out into the wilderness. And at the same time, his life-giving blood was shed on the cross. So there the two goats once more. And once we're able to make the connection between what happened at Calvary and the sacrificial system given to Moses and Aaron in Leviticus, then all of the bloodshed on the altar of the temple for all of those years suddenly begins to make some sense to us. Another example is God's instruction to Abraham to kill and sacrifice his son Isaac. Now imagine you've never read the Bible before. You open up at Genesis chapter 1 and you go through all those initial chapters, the story of creation and Adam and Eve and all of that. And then you get to chapter 22 in Genesis. You've never read that chapter before. And you get to verse 2 and you read these words. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now remember, assuming for a moment you've never read those words before, what would your reaction be when you saw those words? Horror? Disbelief? How can a God of love tell Abraham to do such a thing? All of the above? If you stop at verse 2 and you decide, that's it, I've had enough of this, you close the Bible and never read it again, you will never grasp the gospel. You will never understand what God is saying to us through the story. Verses 7 and 8 in Genesis 22 records part of the conversation between Abraham and Isaac. And here we're given a hint of what was to come. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the wood, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" You see, Isaac had grown up with this. He understood the sacrificial system, and he knew that there was something was missing. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And the death of Jesus pulls it all together and makes the whole thing crystal clear. We should be horrified by what Abraham was told to do, but that's the whole point. In order to understand the lengths that God went to in order for us to be forgiven and reconciled to himself, we need to be struck to the very heart at the awful depravity of our sin and what it has done to us. In order to appreciate what we have been saved for, we first have to appreciate what we have been saved from. Would you agree to killing your own child or your own grandchild if it meant that somebody else who deserved to die would be spared? Of course you wouldn't. But God did. And that's the whole point. That's what he wants us to see. Genesis 22 is not about child abuse. Genesis 22 is not a horror story. It is a beautiful and a graphic picture of the mercy and the love of God and the lengths that he was prepared to go to in order for you to be saved. The moment that Jesus died on the cross, that curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. This meant that the people could now enter into the presence of God by a whole new way. Through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on Calvary, we now have full access to God, a privilege which was previously reserved only for the priests. As God provided a sacrifice nearly 2,000 years before on Mount Moriah, he now provided access to himself through the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that one perfect sacrifice who became the scapegoat and the substitute for you and for me. We deserve death, not just physical death in this life, but eternal spiritual death, a place of eternal separation from God. Because of our sin, we had no access to God and we were cut off from him. Hence the Old Testament sacrificial system. But because of the imperfection of that system, people had no perfect access to God until the day that Jesus died on Calvary. And that's the gospel message. The new way is Jesus. In order for us to understand just what Jesus has done for us, we need to have some kind of grasp on the Old Testament sacrifices. This is why it's such a pity when so many people read the Old Testament, they go, "This is too difficult. I can't do this. I just want to know about Jesus." And they miss out on so much because the Old Testament is rich in pointing us to Christ and it explains what the cross is all about. We need to understand the sacrificial system, what it symbolized, what it achieved, and what it didn't achieve. We also need to understand the role of the priest in the Old Testament. The law, the temple, the altar, the Holy of Holies, the sacrifices. Having an understanding of those things is crucial to us understanding our faith. Remember, I've said this numerous times over the past few months. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. And we need to have some kind of a grasp on the Old Testament. We need to get the two of them together and see them. We need to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New and vice versa. All of the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets were the agents. The Old Testament itself was a vehicle, if you like, which anticipated the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news which was prophesied and hoped for and longed for is now realized. That which was a shadow now becomes substance. What was promised is now fulfilled in Christ. And now there is no more need for sacrifices because of the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And again, this is something else I've said before. That is not an altar. That is a table. There are no altars in Christian churches because there's no need for sacrifices. So what do we mean when we say that Jesus is our great high priest? Well, he is the temple in which God dwells. He is the new law. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. He is the Holy of Holies. He fulfills the temple worship and the sacrificial system. He fulfills the law, the temple, the need for priests as a go-between in our personal relationship with God. He is all of these things. He is himself our great high priest. He gives us access to God himself. All that the Bible says about the laws and the temple, its rituals, all of those things Jesus became by his death. This is exactly what he meant when he said in Matthew 5 verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Hebrews 7 from verse 23 and then into chapter 8 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office because they were sinners. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. We can't save ourselves. We need God to save us, and that's what he's done for us. The theologian and writer John Piper writes about these verses: "The great and overarching point of this text at the end of chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, and the beginning of chapter 8, is that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who came into the world as the Son of God, lived a sinless life, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people, rose to everlasting life at the right hand of the majesty of God, and there loves us and prays for us and bids us draw near to God through him. He did not come to fit into the Old Testament, old system of priestly sacrifices. He came to fulfill them and to end them. He is the reality. They were the shadow and the copy of the reality. When the reality comes, the shadow passes away." The main point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not come just to fit into the earthly system of priestly ministry, as described in Leviticus, as the final human priest. But he came to fulfill and to put an end to that system and to bring our attention upon himself as the one who saves. The Old Testament tabernacle, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all of those things were shadows. Now the reality has come and the shadows pass away. The truth is that our very salvation would not be possible had Jesus not died for us. But now we do have him as our great high priest. He is our eternal priest who has given us free access to our heavenly Father. You and I have complete and total access to God the Father today, tomorrow, and for all of eternity. Shall we pray? Oh Lord Jesus, what an amazing thing you've done for us, that you would leave your throne in eternity, a place where you were worshipped by the angels. You came into this world to be beaten, to be spat upon, to be hung on a cross like a common criminal. And there you bore the penalty of our sins. But on the third day you rose again. And by your blood we have been set free. And you've now given us access into the most holy place. We are once more able to live at peace with the holy God who created us. And you've clothed us in your righteousness. And we bless you, Lord, for that truth. We confess, Lord, our great need of you. And we celebrate what you have done for us. You have set us free. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us a clear understanding of the reality of the gospel, that we would share it with those who still reject your truth, those who resist your grace, that they too would see that there is hope to be found, but that hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. We give you all honor, praise, and glory. Bless you, Jesus. Amen.